Well, I hope by this time you have memorized our theme verse for our study, 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. And as I've said many weeks prior, if this church would have just done that, we would not have these letters to the Corinthians because they would not be necessary. So on one hand, I kind of am glad that they were disobedient because we have this rich teaching from Paul. But nevertheless, it's a sobering reminder to all of us that what would that look like in my life and in your life to let all that we do be done in love? So in chapter 3, Paul concluded his remarks on the need for unity, and he exhorted the Corinthians to build on a godly foundation in verses 1 to 15 and boast not in human endeavor in verses 16 to 23 of chapter 3. And so Paul is rebuking this church for their worldly ways, and he gave them the simple truth of the gospel, the milk, if you will. But they weren't ready to do in-depth Bible study. That's true of all new believers in one sense. I know so many times in my own sinfulness, I want people to get it, so to speak. And we all want those we know to come to Christ. But my error is in wanting to give them a drink of water from a fire hydrant. And also realizing, you know, it's not me who saves, it is Christ. It is not me who awakens in them something to make a decision for Christ. It is God who instills that in them and gives them the ability, because Scripture says we were dead in our sins, and so we're helpless without God. People can't process everything all at once, but in this case, Paul's exhortation is based on the fact that he was with the Corinthians for 18 months, and his ministry was followed by the rich teaching of Apollos. And so his point is, by now, the Corinthians need to get off the milk and onto the meat. They were still steeped in worldliness, and worldliness is more than just bad habits. It's an orientation, a way of thinking and believing. It's built on the world's philosophies and human wisdom, and then behaving accordingly to those philosophies and wisdom. And so the flesh is that great bridge that the world needs and uses to reach us. And you know, it's a twin struggle, the world and the flesh and its influences. And so the Corinthian church had a really hard struggle in these two areas, and a struggle that they apparently seldom won. And it's interesting, though, that Paul still refers to them as brethren. Brethren. Yet after all the great teaching, they were still babes in Christ. Still babies. Spiritual babies. They seem to be ignoring God's truth. And so nothing causes us to ignore God's truth more than not living it. Let me say that again. Nothing causes us to ignore God's truth more than not living it. And so immature, fleshly Christians are that way by their own choices, not by chromosomes or anything else. You know, it's wonderful and appropriate that God's faithful servants in the pulpit be appreciated and encouraged, but they are not to be set on some impossible pedestal where they're glorified, set apart, or made the center of attention or some kind of movement. And so Paul, Apollos, and Peter, they were all God's fellow workers, and it wasn't their own ministry they were involved in. It was God's ministry. And so you and I need to see our ministries as God's ministry, not competing with some other ministry or some other person. In verses 10 to 15, Paul talks about the rewards or lack of them that division causes in ministry. And so the building materials Paul mentions in verse 12 are two categories. Each is listed in descending order of value. The first category is gold, silver, and precious stones. And obviously, these are high-quality materials, high-value materials. The second category in verse 12 is wood, hay, and straw. Clearly inferior, clearly. God would represent the greatest faithfulness, while straw would represent the leftovers. Or gold, I'm sorry, gold would represent the greatest faithfulness, straw would represent the leftovers. And so we build for the Lord and use the various materials for the Lord in three basic ways: by our motives, by our conduct, and by our service. See, our motives should drive everything. We build with pure motives, not out of compulsion. When we do that, we are building with gold. It's the difference between I have to do it and I get to do it. There's a huge difference. The second way we build is through our conduct. Bad conduct in this context is worthless conduct. It produces no gain. Our conduct can be good, meaning of good quality, or it can be evil or just useless, like wood, hay, or straw. The last way in which we build is by our service. And this is the use of the talents and gifts God has given each of us. And when we use those gifts to attract attention to ourselves or garner accolades for ourselves, that is wood, hay, and straw. We may not attempt to attract attention or gain compliments from others overtly, but that's where the hidden motives of the heart really come into play. You know, if we are secretly in the recesses of our hearts, in our heart of hearts, trying to gain self-recognition, then this too is wood, hay, and straw. And you know, as fallen daughters of Eve, it's really easy to fool ourselves, isn't it? We can think that as long as we're sincere and hardworking and well-meaning, that we're just fine. That's how we fall into that trap of measuring by our standards or the world's standards rather than God's standards of pure motives, holy conduct, and selfless service. This is securing unity in the church and building on a godly foundation. And the question is, are you and I doing that? And how are we doing that? Well, last time in verses 16 to 23, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to boast not in human endeavor. And so the need for unity rests in the sobering thought that we are the temple of God because He has placed His Holy Spirit within us when we are saved. And that's something we don't do. We don't save ourselves. We don't put a Holy Spirit within ourselves. God does that. Not only should that cause greater unity in the church, but it should stop any of us short of boasting in any human endeavor and thinking we've got it all together. Even though the Corinthians were sinning and showing destructive disunity, Paul calls them brethren and holy, for that is what you are, he tells them at the end of verse 17. That's astonishing. Verses 18 to 23 follows the problem Paul has just carefully laid out, and he begins by telling the Corinthians, and us, I would add, that our thinking needs to be corrected. That's usually the case, isn't it? Paul cites four areas of our thinking that we need to correct in order to maintain unity in the church. First of all, we need to have a proper view of ourselves. We need to have a proper view of others. We need to have a proper view of our possessions. And finally, we need to have a proper view of our possessor, capital P. You know, so much division in churches today would really be eliminated if individuals were not so impressed with their own wisdom and abilities, right? Somebody that thinks that he is wise in this age, meaning wise in contemporary thinking, does nothing but deceive himself or herself. Someone who relies on their own supposedly impressive abilities and talents is just giving up wood, hay, and straw. A second requirement for overcoming disunity and not boasting in human endeavor is having the right view of others. Others. You know, divisions arise when people's attractions are to individual styles and personalities or preferences. And in the Corinthian case, they boasted of Paul or of Apollos or Peter. You know, if they had paid closer attention to what these men taught, rather than, for example, how they looked or how they spoke or their delivery and so forth, the church would have been unified, not divided. They would have been unified around the message, not the man. A third requirement for overcoming division is having the right view of our possessions. And as believers, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's from Romans 8:17. And this is the all things that Paul is referring to in these verses in Corinthians. All life is ours, meaning eternal life. Death is ours because God has overcome death and we belong to Him. Things present and things to come are ours, meaning all that we have in life now and in the future is because of God's gracious hand, His provision, His doing, His dealing, whether those things are good or bad. They have all passed through God's sovereign, permissive hand in our life. Well, certainly the most important requirement for overcoming division is having the fourth proper view, the proper view of our possessor, capital P. Paul says in verse 23, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Jesus Christ is our possessor. If you are a believer in him, if you are a true believer in Christ, knowing that he paid in full your sin debt and he awakened that in you, that faith within you, that he has done it all. He's the source for our unity and is the source for healing division. You know, if we take our eyes off of him, division begins. And so clearly, the solution to that is to put our eyes back on him so that division ends. Well, now we come to chapter 4, where Paul offers solution number 2 for resolving disunity in the church. You can see that on your outline. Solution number 2 is the need for servanthood. Servanthood. And so Paul cites examples of servanthood that we're going to cover in 2 points in this chapter. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4, he says first, consider Christ. We are rich in him. Consider Christ. We are rich in him. And then in verses 11 to 21, Paul says, consider our condition and imitate us. Consider our condition and imitate us, meaning him, Paul, and his followers, Peter and Sosthenes and Apollos and the others. Consider them. So Paul begins, open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so Paul has been talking about factions in the church where members have been lining up behind their favorite pastor, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and even Christ. This is kind of a one-upsmanship or bragging rights because they saw themselves as some sort of super Christian. Well, Paul is saying here is you're so wrong. We aren't to be lifted up, but we, speaking of all the church leaders whose these people were lining themselves with, are servants and stewards. Servants here literally means under rowers, somebody rowing in a galley, okay? Refer to the lowest level of galley slaves. These are the guys that rowed in the bottom, the very bottom of the ship. This we consider to be the most menial task, and so as servants of Christ in everything, they were subordinate to him. And so Paul, even though he was an apostle, considered himself a galley slave of Jesus Christ. And he wanted everyone to consider him and all of God's ministers in that way, not exalted above one another. This one's better than that one and all of that nonsense. They all shared the menial task, the hardest labor, the cruelest punishment, and the least appreciated. Paul's ministry was just a picture of one free from boasting or praise. He was only doing his duty, the one his master had commanded him to do. And so Paul and his fellow ministers were not only servants and slaves, but stewards of the ministries of God, or the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, a steward is a house manager, someone placed in complete charge of a household. He must be above reproach. A steward who is lazy or stole from his master was quickly dismissed. But Paul and his fellow ministers were stewards of something far greater, proclaiming the mysteries of God. A mystery in this context is something which has been hidden and could be known only by divine revelation. And so as a steward of God's mysteries, a minister is to take God's revealed word and dispense it to God's household. He's to hold nothing back. Nothing. They were charged with proclaiming all of God's truth, even the parts that are difficult or go against cultural norms or political correctness of the day. And so the reason I think so many Christians are spiritually malnourished is that so many preachers dispense an unbalanced diet of biblical teaching and truth. Some may be teaching scriptural and spiritual things, but too many close the Bible when they get to topics that are unpopular or go against personal agendas. And we're going to get to some of those. A pastor doesn't properly study the Word of God, cannot properly teach the Word of God. I think that's so true. People that have degrees in philosophy or other degrees and that don't have divinity or seminary degrees, they're just dispensing the world's thoughts, not the Word of God and how to apply it and what it means to our lives. Paul alludes to this when he says that a steward must be worthy in verse 2. In his commentary on this passage, I read a commentator by the name of G. Coleman Luck. He He says this, quote, "The mysteries of God are deep, divine truths, hidden from human wisdom, but revealed by God to his own. The most essential quality a steward can have is not brilliance or ability, but faithfulness," end quote. I love that. You know, if you attend a church where the Bible is closed, when a miracle of God is presented and a scientific explanation is offered instead, I want to encourage you, it's time to leave. If you attend a church where the so-called hard issues are not talked about, divorce, same-sex marriage, sex before marriage, coveting, if none of those things, and if sin is never mentioned, then I want to encourage you, you know what, it's time to leave. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is talking about being examined or evaluated in his ministry. He says this, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord." Well, I got to ask myself, why would Paul tell them that it really doesn't matter how they evaluate his ministry if there weren't some that who had done just that? He wouldn't say, it doesn't matter if people evaluate my ministry if there weren't people that were putting his ministry under a microscope, so to speak. He wasn't concerned about presenting himself to others for their approval or even for his own self-approval, really, but only to his Lord. And so Paul's whole point here is to show that because all ministers are no more than servants and stewards, because neither we nor they can properly evaluate the value and worth of their ministry, and because God alone can and will give the proper estimate in the future. It's not only destructive, but ridiculous to cause divisions in the church by arguing over who is the most honored servant. And so Paul continues to make his point in verses 6 to 10. He says, "Now these things, brethren," there's that word again, "I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are foolish for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Wow. Well, Paul, in the last two chapters, he's been speaking figuratively about farmers, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Then he spoke about builders in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. And then about servant stewards in chapters 4, verses 1 to 5. It refers to those who minister in the Lord's name. And he tells these brethren, once again he uses that term, that these are the distinguishing characteristics of Paul, Apollos, and Peter. And so if these are leaders in the church, then they shouldn't be arrogant by setting up divisions and claiming to be of one or the other. Servants are faithful and meek, they're not proud. Stewards are trustworthy and submissive, not arrogant. Neither is any Christian to be. To unmask their conceit, Paul tells them in verse 8 that they were filled, rich, and become kings without their leaders. In fact, Paul wishes they had become kings with them, alluding to a time when Christ is going to come again and those who are saved will rule and reign with him. But Paul says, no, apostles are on exhibit as men condemned to die, he says, because they are spectacles to the world. You know, you can hear Paul's sarcasm, can't you, in verse 10 when he says they become fools for Christ, but they, the Corinthians, they're wise, zeroing in on that fallacy of human wisdom and philosophy that the Corinthians so exalted. We are weak, but you are strong, Paul says. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And so Paul's point is, you think you've arrived, but you haven't. You are rich, but you don't realize your wealth is riches in Christ. Your wisdom is in Christ. Your strength is in Christ. And you are honored because Christ chose to take your dishonor on himself. You know, and as we close this section, we should ask ourselves, in what areas do I think I've arrived? You know, it's really easy for us to rest on our laurels, isn't it? Can you recount the specific ways in which Christ has enriched you? What experience have you had where you clearly had strength not your own? And how will you proclaim these things this week to someone who's lost? And how will you thank God and the Lord Jesus Christ this week for what he has done in and through you in him alone? Well, now we come to verses 11 to 21, and the next example of servanthood, as Paul says, imitate us. Now, that's very interesting. Imitate us. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate or reconcile. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Wow. So the apostles were not only spectacles and fools for Christ, but sufferers as well. And the word toil used here means to work to exhaustion. They're working hard. With our hands means manual labor. And manual work was for slaves only. It's very demeaning in this culture. And also, I want to point out, tent making was labor intensive and believe you me, smelly work. Yuck. Skins had to be cleaned and sewn together, and other materials like goat hair involved a lot of manual labor to work with to make a tent. And Paul was a tent maker, as were Priscilla and Aquila. Peter was a fisherman. I can't think of any stinkier work than that. Yuck. And so Paul continues in verse 14 and following. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have become your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And so Paul is not elevating himself in any way, shape, or form. He's using imagery like a farmer, a builder, a galley slave, a steward, to describe the work of the apostles. And now he describes himself as their spiritual father. You know, a father of any merit is going to admonish and discipline his kids, right? This is the reason Paul gives for being harsh with them. He loves them as a father loves his child. And so Paul has referred to the Corinthians several times as brethren. But you know what? Not this time. Not this time. Now he refers to them as beloved children. You know, they can have many teachers or tutors in Christ, but they're going to only have one spiritual father. Paul founded this church, but he was very careful to define his fatherhood. In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And so Jesus was speaking of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew when he taught his disciples. This is from Matthew chapter 23, verses 6 to 9. He said of the Pharisees and scribes, he says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And while this clearly points out the serious problem about ministers being called father, the role of the missionary and pastor as a spiritual father is indeed biblical, because it is in Christ and it is through the gospel. The source of every spiritual birth is the power of God in Christ, coupled with the Word of God. And so for this reason, Paul says, be imitators of me. We would say not only do as I do, but do as not do as I say, but do as I do. Not just do as I say, but do as I do. Paul says, for this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. There's that in Christ again, over and over again. Paul is emphasizing in Christ, not just in me, but in Christ. So in this verse, we've learned that Timothy, Paul's protege, who's carrying this letter to the Corinthians, it is Timothy who's going to continue to instruct the Corinthians on correcting their behavior. How'd you like to have his job? Boy, he's really walking into a hornet's nest. And we're going to learn throughout this letter you know, Timothy's role in this. And so finally, Paul says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So apparently some of the Corinthians had not only slipped into sin, they become arrogant about it, boasting about it, thinking they were probably so open-minded and, they would attract the world and, we have to be like the world and attract them so that they'll come to church kind of thinking. And they're also thinking they're never going to see Paul again, and so they could get by behaving any old way they pleased. But Paul would not let their sin go unchallenged. He doesn't want his critics to become puffed up, thinking Paul is afraid to face them. It is his intention to come to them, he says, and he's going to come himself personally and discover whether those who are puffed up with pride are really demonstrating the power of God in their lives as they claim. And so an undisciplined child is the product of parents that do not really care deeply about them. I've seen that so many times. You know, too many parents want to be their kid's friend. Listen, ladies, your kids can have a lot of friends. A lot of friends. In fact, they're going to have a lot of friends throughout their lives. They can only have one set of parents. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 is a great lesson for all of us. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so Paul concludes this section with the question, what's it going to be? Do I need to come with a stick, or can I find some of you repentant and therefore with love and a spirit of gentleness? That's essentially what he's saying. And so if Paul needed to use a stick to shape them up, then he would do that. Of course, he's not referring to a literal stick, but an attitude and spirit of strong, painful discipline. He would deal sternly with their pride and the sin that God hates most. But if they responded favorably to his letter and in obedience, he would treat them with restrained, patient kindness and love. You know what? Most churches fail to issue church discipline. I know of only two churches in my lifetime that I have been to that have made this practice from a biblical perspective. And so when churches allow anything to go on, then the church ceases to be a church, and it's a cheap replica of the world. Maybe you're feeling the disciplining hand of God in your life right now, and I can't tell you what that looks like exactly, because you don't have to give out the same punishment over and over to your kids, but they certainly know and feel your discipline. And so it is with God. You know, God never disciplines us to hurt us, but to conform us to his image and mold us into the people he wants us to be. And so what characteristics of Paul's ministry do you need to imitate? Do I need to imitate? Is your ministry and mine truly one of servanthood and stewardship? If not, why not? And what are you willing to do about it? How will you thank the Lord this week for the marvelous example he has given us in Jesus Christ? And what will you do to imitate him? Father, thank you for this great lesson in servanthood. Lord, would you remove the blinders from my eyes and from everyone listening to help us see our sin as you see it, to see our ministry as you see it. And Lord, may you be glorified. May you be honored and praised. May you see fit to bring many to salvation because you are working in and through us. May we decrease, Lord, and may you increase all the more. And I pray for those that are not saved in our family and friends and in this hearing. Father, I pray that you would work powerfully through the Holy Spirit and bring salvation so that you may be glorified by many more voices for all eternity. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.